Going to read together two passages of Scripture. First of all, turning to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 14. Psalm 14 on page 543 in the Church Bible. Over the summer weeks, we've been working our way through some of these early Psalms. And we're coming this morning to the last in that short series. I'm going to look at this Psalm, Psalm 14. So let's read this short Psalm together. It's entitled, To the Choirmaster of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. And then we turn forwards to the New Testament and to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 12. Luke, chapter 12, on page 1049 in the Church Bible. And we're going to read from verse 13 to verse 21, one of the parables that Jesus told about a foolish man. Luke chapter 12, verse 13, page 1049. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And he said to them, Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. And he told them a parable saying, The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let's turn together in God's Word to Psalm 14, as we find it there on page 543 of the Church Bible. Psalm 14. In 1993 and 1994, I lived just literally a stone's throw from one of the most brilliant scientists in the world. His name may be known to some of you, Peter Atkins, professor of physical chemistry and a fellow of Lincoln College in Oxford. He has written nearly 70 books on chemistry and various aspects of science, including, among them, the standard undergraduate chemistry textbook, which is used throughout the world. He is a man who has received multiple honorary doctorates from all kinds of universities. He is a visiting professor at universities in France, Japan, China, New Zealand, and Israel. A book that he wrote on science, which was written for the general public, was described by critics as one of the most beautiful chemistry books ever written. He's a member of the Council of the Royal Institution and of the Royal Society of Chemistry. And a number of my friends at college were tutored by him. They attended his lectures and they confirmed that Peter Atkins is a brilliant man, a genius, certainly, as far as chemistry is concerned. And yet the writer of Psalm 14, King David, looks at Professor Atkins with all his glittering academic credentials, all his many, many accolades, and calls him a fool. Why? Why is Peter Atkins a fool? He's a fool, according to Psalm 14, because he's an atheist. He's well known for his hatred of religion in general and of Christianity in particular. And with almost an evangelistic zeal, he gives talks all around the world. He writes books. He churns out articles against belief in God. He's a member of the British Humanist Association. There are endless quotations on this subject from Professor Atkins, but he says, for example, "We need to encourage society to escape from the grip of religion and superstition and to allow the human spirit liberty." He hates religion. He hates Christianity. A friend of mine in the 90s was a maths tutor at Lincoln College and also a Christian. And he was seated beside Professor Atkins for a special dinner one night, and Atkins hadn't met him before and asked him who he was and what his plans were for the future. And my friend said that he was intending to become a pastor in a Christian church. And Atkins turned his back on my friend and didn't speak one more word to him throughout the whole meal. Well, let's see why God calls Professor Atkins and others like him a fool. I want to look at this psalm together under four headings. First of all, what the fool thinks. What the fool thinks. Psalm 14, verse 1. "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Now, in the Bible, the heart is the control center of the human being. The thoughts, the will, and the emotions are all located in the heart. What he thinks, what he wants, what he loves, that's what the heart stands for and represents. And according to Psalm 14, God doesn't feature in any of these things. God doesn't feature in the thoughts, the will, or the emotions as far as the fool is concerned. God is completely irrelevant to his life. He doesn't worship him as God. He doesn't fear God as judge. He doesn't obey God as his Lord. He doesn't trust God as his Savior. He doesn't love God as his Father. He doesn't believe that he will face God on the day of judgment. He doesn't believe that there is a God. God doesn't matter. God is irrelevant. And so he carries on his life, this man, without the slightest regard for God or God's will. He never consults him. He never pauses to ask what God would have him do with his life. God doesn't matter to him in any meaningful way at all. The fool says in his heart, that's what he really thinks in his heart of hearts, there is no God. Now, this fool certainly includes atheists like Peter Atkins, men and women who loudly and frequently preach against the existence of God. But it's not just people like that. It would be easy for us to deflect the message of this psalm onto people like that. It certainly includes them, but it's more than that. And we see that in verse 1 as well, don't we? There is none who does good. Or verse 3, all together have become corrupt. And that word together is emphatic in the original language. No one, not even one. So this is not just talking about one little subset of the human race. This is talking about everybody. And these verses are quoted, as you may know, in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 3, where Paul makes the point that the whole human race, every single human being who has ever lived or will ever live, without exception, we all have this attitude to God. No one seeks God. No one calls on his name. None of us want God in our lives. By nature, we are all fools. We are all practical atheists. By nature, we all live as if there is no God, as if God doesn't matter. We don't give God the honor and the glory that is due to him. God is completely absent from our thinking, from our decision making, from our lives in any meaningful way. That is what every human being is like when they are born by nature. And that describes, doesn't it, the vast majority of our community this morning, the vast majority of our world this morning. What are most people in Newton Abbey doing right now at this moment? They're not worshipping God. They're lying in their beds. Or they're watching television. Or they're out in the garden. Or they're planning a day's shopping. Or they're playing sport. That's what most people are doing today. They're saying in their heart, there is no God. There's nobody that we need to worship. There's no God whose voice we need to listen to on his holy day. 16 and 18-year-olds who were getting their exam results last Thursday or the Thursday before. Imagine if the teachers, as they were coming in and receiving the results, imagine if the teachers said to the pupils and to their parents, now, let's just sit down and have a chat about what you think God wants you to do with those qualifications. It's great that you've been accepted into this or that university. Now, have you thought about where you're going to worship God in that place? Have you found a good church yet? What would our young people, I don't mean our young people here, but what would young people generally think if somebody were to say that to them? Your neighbour tells you about a promotion that they've got, which is going to involve a big pay raise. And you say, that's wonderful, I'm so pleased for you. It's so exciting, isn't it, when God gives you extra money. Have you decided how you're going to use that money for the kingdom? It's wonderful having extra money to be able to give to the work of the Lord. Have you thought about what you're going to do with it? They're not thinking that at all. And if you were to suggest that, they would look at you as if you had two heads. Because in their heart, they're saying, there is no God. There is no God. I don't need to factor God into my thinking or my planning or my decision making in any way. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And what is really frightening is that there could be a fool here even in church this morning. Because this fool described here in Psalm 14 could be a churchgoer. This fool could be you this morning. Maybe you come to church. Yes, you're here every Lord's Day. But actually, you think very little about God while you're here. For all I know, maybe you're sitting on your phone and it looks as if you're following along in the Bible, or you're taking notes on your phone, but actually you're just scrolling through social media or surfing the internet, playing games. Maybe you look as if you're engaged and listening, but actually you're not hearing a single word that's being said from the pulpit. Your mind is a million miles away, caught up in all kinds of other things. It's perfectly possible that you're coming to worship, not to worship, but to be seen by others. You're not coming because you want to hear God speaking to you. Some of you young people, maybe you're here simply because your parents make you come. And as soon as you're allowed, you will be gone, and you have no intention ever of darkening the door of a church ever again. And apart from these few minutes each week when knowledge of God and things of God are forced into your mind and into your consciousness, apart from that, when you can't avoid thinking about Him, the rest of your life, you never give a moment's thought to God. For all intents and purposes, in your heart, you're saying there is no God. Maybe you have to be at family worship. Your parents make you sit and read your Bible every day. But actually, it's just all a show, and you're not thinking about any of it. In your heart, if not with your lips, you're saying, there is no God. If that's you this morning, the Bible says you're a fool. Notice that in describing the unbeliever as a fool, David, the psalm, is not saying anything about intelligence. Folly, wisdom, it's not about intelligence. It's not about IQ. It's possible to be highly, highly intelligent in all kinds of ways, like Professor Atkins, undeniably, by any standard, an intelligent man. So why then call these people fools? It's because they're trying to live in God's world as if He doesn't exist, as if He doesn't matter. That is the height of folly, isn't it? What could be more foolish than that? You live in a universe that is created and controlled by an all-seeing, all-powerful God who has commanded you to live your life, the life that He has given you, by His laws. And He has told you that He is going to judge you according to how you keep those laws. And He has told you that everlasting torment awaits those who break even the smallest of His commandments. But then this same God has also told you that He has provided a way to be saved from this judgment at an infinite cost to Himself, but at no cost to you. And He has sent His beloved Son in the place of sinners to be judged and to be punished and condemned so that you can be forgiven. And He has told you that your everlasting destiny hangs on your response to this message of salvation. There is nothing in the universe that is more important. Nothing in this world, nothing in this life that matters more than what you do with Jesus Christ, the Savior whom God has provided. And yet you carry on your life as if all of these things couldn't matter less. That is immense folly, isn't it? It is madness. It is insanity. Like the man in Jesus' parable, consumed by his lust for money and for possessions, accumulating more and more stuff, and all the time there were just a few more grains of sand in the timer of his life left, and then he was going to be plunged into hell for all eternity. What madness, what folly to live as though God doesn't matter. And it's foolish, isn't it? Because however much you might try to deny it, you know that God exists. Everyone knows that God exists. The whole universe is shouting it out at us. There is evidence wherever we look, whether through a telescope or through a microscope, at the world out there, or at our consciousness and our conscience within us. There is evidence everywhere. God's fingerprints, the hallmarks of his design, are everywhere we look. The problem is not lack of evidence. The problem is our rebellious hearts. We don't want God. And so we foolishly suppress and deny and try to pretend that what we know is true is not true. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. I read of the Harvard scientist George Wald. He won a Nobel Prize for Science in 1967. And speaking about the origins of life on Earth, George Wald said that there are only really two options as we think about where life came from. Either it was created by God, or it spontaneously generated itself out of nothing. And George Wald very honestly said that spontaneous generation, the idea that life just invented itself, he says that was disproved 100 years ago. But that only leaves us with one option: supernatural creation. And Wald said, and I quote, "We cannot accept that. Therefore, we choose to believe the impossible, that life arose spontaneously by chance." We cannot accept that God created life. Therefore, we choose to believe the impossible, that life arose spontaneously by chance. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. What the fool thinks. Then secondly, what the fool does. What the fool does. Because how we think affects what we do. And these foolish thoughts about God come out in our behaviour. And verse 1 makes that connection very clear. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Now, perhaps you read that and you think to yourself, well, really, surely that's a bit over the top. Surely you don't have to believe in God to be capable of kindness and bravery and compassion. Aren't there many unbelievers and they perform amazing, outstanding acts of love and self-sacrifice? Is this really true? They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is no unbeliever who does good. Well, how do you measure goodness? How do you know what is good? It's possible, isn't it, to do good things for bad reasons. And if a man or a woman has decided that God doesn't exist, they're going to live as though God is not real. If they have decided that they're going to work out for themselves how they should live their lives, if that's their attitude, how can anything that they do be good in God's eyes? If that's their attitude, if that's their operating principle, if that's their guiding principle, that God is irrelevant and that they're going to decide what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's evil, every single thing that they do, even the most loving thing that they ever do, it's poisoned, isn't it? It's corrupted by their rebellion and by their atheism. It's a little bit like if you were making an omelette and you put 5 good eggs in and 1 rotten egg. The whole thing is vile, isn't it? The whole thing is inedible. Doesn't matter how fresh and how delicious the other ingredients are. Doesn't matter how attractive the garnishing might be that you decorate the thing with. It's putrid. It's inedible. The whole taste is polluted by that fundamental mistake at the beginning, that rotten ingredient. And if you're living life as though God doesn't exist, if you're ignoring His commands and His claims on you today, if you're saying in your heart, there is no God, God isn't real, God doesn't matter, then you're corrupt. Your life is poisoned at the source, and that pollution spreads through everything that you are and everything that you do. And that means that even when you love your wife and love your children, a good thing, because you're not doing it for God's glory, but for your own glory, even that good thing that you do makes you guilty before God. And when you're honest in your business dealings, that's a good thing. But you're not doing it because God tells you to do it. You're doing it because you have acted like God and you have decided that that is an appropriate way to act. That's abominable in God's sight. That's why Isaiah says in Isaiah 64 verse 6, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. That's what he means. Even good things, when they're done for the wrong reasons, they're corrupt. And these corrupt deeds, the psalmist says, are not limited to the fool's own personal life. He says in verse 4, they devour God's people as men eat bread. The fool is not content with refusing to worship God himself. He's hostile to those who do. That hostility might manifest itself in all kinds of different ways. He might be intolerant of believers. He might try to violently persecute believers. He might slander them and mock them. He might drag them before an employment tribunal or into a courtroom. Or he might just patronizingly smirk and dismiss them. But they devour God's people as men eat bread. What the fool thinks controls what the fool does. And then thirdly, we need to look at what the fool faces. What the fool faces. What is in store for the fool, for the man or the woman who tries to live in God's universe as though God doesn't exist? Well, look at verse 5. There they are. In great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. It seems that David is picturing in his mind's eye here one particular occasion when God looked down on unbelievers and threw them into terror. And that happened at the Red Sea. Because we read in Exodus 14:24, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Psalm 14, verse 5. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. Just imagine how the Egyptians must have felt at that moment. There they are in the heart of the Red Sea, and they're becoming unstuck. The wheels are coming off, literally. And they're realizing that these slaves that they had abused and oppressed, that they had treated so cruelly, that they had ordered about as masters for so many years, suddenly it comes home to them, God is with these people. God is fighting for these people, and we are doomed. And it's not just a one-off experience that happened 3,500 years ago at the Red Sea. Because David says in Psalm 14 that all unbelievers, all fools are going to face this kind of terror on the day of judgment when they suddenly stand in the presence of God, the God whose existence they have so patronizingly and confidently dismissed all their lives. The God whose laws they have ignored and trampled on. They're going to face him, and he will be their judge. Try to imagine. Think of, if you're not a believer this morning, you've got to try to imagine what this will be like for you. Think of those unbelievers that you know. Imagine what it will be like for them. At that moment, all through this life, they've carried on as though God isn't worth bothering about. And they've had nothing but contempt for stupid, narrow-minded Christians trotting off to church to worship their make-believe God. And then suddenly, in an instant, the things of this world that they have lived for are gone. They're swept away forever, and they're standing in the very throne room of God, and they're surrounded by all the Lord's angels and all his saints, the Christians that they persecuted and mocked and looked down on. There they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is with the generation of the righteous. They're terrified as they realize in an instant they were wrong and the Christians were right. And if you're not a Christian this morning, that day is still future for you. That nightmare hasn't come to pass yet. But aren't there times, perhaps many times, even in this life, in this world, when the reality of God's presence invades, forces its way through all the barriers that you've put up into your mind, and you're overwhelmed with dread? Haven't there been times when God has given you a tiny little foretaste of this horror that is in store? Have you never thought to yourself in a moment of cold, hard honesty, what if God is real? What if hell is real? What if I am going to hell? Haven't there been moments of cold terror, perhaps as you've sat under the preaching of God's word, when you have been overwhelmed with unspeakable dread? And for all I know, perhaps God's Spirit is working in you at this very moment, and that's exactly how you're feeling now. Better to feel it now and be able to do something about it and be saved from it than to experience this on the day of judgment when it's too late and all you have in front of you is the yawning abyss of hell opening up before you. What the fool faces. And that brings us lastly, just in a few words, to what the fool needs. What the fool needs. It's clear, isn't it, from all that we've seen, that the fool needs a true understanding of God and a right understanding of himself. He needs forgiveness for his corrupt and vile deeds. He needs to have his rebellion and his unbelief blotted out. He needs to be made righteous somehow. There's hope of this, isn't there? Even in the psalm itself, there seems to be the possibility, more than hinted at, in verses 1 and 3 and 5. Verses 1 and 3 say that there is no one good, not even one. And yet, verse 5 then says that there is a company of righteous people. Somehow, those who once were fools by nature are changed into righteous men and women. Well, the New Testament explains that process. Romans 3, where these verses are quoted, verse 3, where it says that everyone has turned aside and become corrupt. The very next thing that Paul talks about in Romans 3 is a righteousness from God, that God has provided for fools who lack it. And that righteousness that comes down from heaven is only possible through Jesus Christ. God's Son came from heaven and lived a life of perfect wisdom, perfect obedience to God, the life that you and I, because of our corrupt nature, we cannot live. He lived a perfect life. Not one single corrupt deed or thought ever passed through his mind or hands. And then on the cross, he died to take the punishment that foolish sinners deserve. On the cross, God poured out all his judgment that should have been mine, that should have been yours. It was poured out on Jesus Christ, if you've accepted him as your Savior. He was overwhelmed with dread in Gethsemane. He was overwhelmed with terror at the cross. He experienced what the fool faces. He faced what the fool faces as if he had been a fool himself. He faced it and he bore it and he absorbed it and he exhausted it for us, standing in the place of foolish evildoers. In verse 7, David utters a prayer that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. He prays that just as God acted in the past at the Red Sea, he would act again in Zion, in the city of God's anointed king. And that prayer was answered 2,000 years ago in a far more wonderful way than David could ever have imagined or foreseen. Because salvation for the whole world, not just for Israel, but for all the Israel of God, from every nation, that salvation came from Zion, from Jerusalem, when Jesus Christ died and rose again in that city. Salvation has come out of Zion. And that is the salvation that we are celebrating and rejoicing in today if we're Christians. And that is the salvation that is being offered to you today through me, by God himself, if you are not yet a Christian. Don't be a fool. Believe it and accept it. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we do echo again in prayer these words that we have sung in praise. We pray that you would send deliverance from Zion and help to your people. Lord God, we pray that you will gather in all those whom you have appointed for eternal life. We pray that you will save this day those upon whom you have set your love. Lord, if there are any here today who are still living foolish, godless lives, we pray that you will lay your hand upon them and arrest them and turn them round and draw them to yourself, to light and to life and to wisdom's ways. Father, we pray for our guest service this evening. We pray that there would be some there who would come and hear the word of life and be saved. We pray that you would cause your church to advance, your kingdom to grow. We pray that you would be exalted and glorified. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.